Yes, I knew, Sister White.
We will not fear.
The kingdom is alive. The kingdom's on the move with the poor and the meek and the hungry and the lonely.
I'll never forget it.
Thank you so much for talking with me today. I really appreciate it.
I'm happy to talk to you. How are you?
I'm doing well. I really enjoyed the Benedict Men documentary for a variety of reasons. And one of them was you and the way that you sort of guide the not only the young men there at St. Benedict's, but also you sort of guide the ideals, guide our minds in thinking about what's really at stake, not just for the school, the young men, but kind of the larger issues of race, poverty, faith, masculinity. And I'm curious, what drives you to lead out at a school like that way?
It's an interesting question. What drives me is faith, right? That the fundamental questions of life: who am I? What's the meaning of my life? And then the real critical question: what's the meaning of my life in the face of my death? Right? I'm going to die someday. And then having been embraced and loved into another way of being by the African American, and then later by the Latino community here in Newark. So that's what's kind of been at the heart, I think, of all of our work. I mean, there's an interesting story. I don't think it was in the documentary, but when we began this, we had run the school for 102 years, and it wound up closing essentially because of racism. When we got a school venture going again a year later, after having lost 14 members of our religious community, we had no intention of calling it St. Benedict's Prep. And so this is probably, we started again in 1973. This is probably 75 maybe. And then at a parents meeting one night, Carl Lamb Sr., his son was a member of the class of 78. He said to me, he said, "By the way, I want to ask you something. Why was it good enough to be St. Benedict's Prep when it was all of you? And now that it's all of us, it can't be St. Benedict's Prep anymore."
Wow.
And so number one, I didn't have an answer. I said, I think you just reopened St. Benedict's Prep. And he did. So it became St. Benedict's Prep then. But what made us realize that it's very easy to recognize racism, so to speak, in the other. But why didn't we want to call it St. Benedict's Prep? Did we think, they're really not, they probably can't do the work that what St. Benedict's Prep has been asking of kids for generations? But so racism is in all of us because we lived in this country, right?
Yeah.
And it affects all of us. So to realize that, and then to be able to be loved through it by this community here, and be accepted by the community, embraced by the community, and allowed to have a hand in the growing up and the raising of the kids from the community, is something that creates a sense of obligation and a sense of passion to be able to do it to the best of our ability, I think. So that's kind of a long-winded answer to your question.
That's
so,
all right.
That's why I see bigger issues, you know what I mean? Rather than just way beyond basketball or sports or even academics for that matter.
You know, that's what I really appreciated about the way that the story was told, is because I am a basketball fan and I care about education. But, you know, I found myself going along in the story and being called to think about, you know, interfaith dialogue, for instance. Mm-hmm. Would you mind talking a little bit about, you used this metaphor of climbing the mountain of faith together in the film. I don't know if you remember that.
I do. Yep.
And you have students who are of Muslim faith, Christians, and Jews all playing together on the same basketball team. What is it like to, think about Christian education, in this case, Catholic education and its principles, but also to translate them into folks of faith from other backgrounds who are asked in some way to think about, you know, the principles involved?
Right. So I think the basic and fundamental responsibility that we've been given and the command that we've received from the Lord is to take up your cross and follow me and love the other the way I have loved you. Well, that's a loving the other. We're all for that. As I have loved you is where the problem comes in, because that requires love in the dimension of the cross.
Yeah.
Right. Which means suffering, offering yourself completely for the sake of the other. That's what we have such a difficulty with, even Christians, right?
Yeah.
On the extreme level, to die for the other. So to die to yourself to be able to be, to love the other, right? St. Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what you try to work towards. That's a gift, obviously, that comes from God. But, so that sign of the cross of the Lord, of Christ, is what drives the whole thing. So, but it was a big fight in the primitive church, correct? Is it just for the Jews? Remember, everybody forgets that Jesus was a faithful Jew.
Yeah.
That's why he was attracted to the Pharisees, because they weren't bad people. They were highly observant people. Do we go outside the Jewish community and announce this good news to all around the world? That's what he asked us to do. I think the reason that the Muslim community can be here, the Jewish we stand on the shoulders of the Jewish community, right? I mean, we're Judeo-Christians, mm-hmm. And Hindus are here as well. But the fundamental task is not to convert the world; it's to announce the good news and to be. What did he say? He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Well, nobody goes and eats a plate of salt for dinner. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. What the salt is supposed to do is to bring life, is to flavor the whatever it is that people are eating. I think that's what we're called to be as Christians. Not necessarily to convert everybody, but to be salt. And that's what we try to do. And I think if you do it faithfully, that then people are attracted to that. And I think that's what's happened, right? So that's why I can talk about climbing the mountain of faith that leads eventually to the embrace of the mystery of God, the mystery of the divine, from just different sides of the mountain. But to be a sign of faith is what we're called to do. That's why I kid about it all the time with the kids and parents. We talk about it early on when they come here. Is that our whole property? We have about 12 acres in downtown Newark, and there's a fence around it. And I tell people the fence is not to keep monks in or to keep people out, but it's to mark off holy ground, so that that we can be those of us who gather here. Including the 875 kids, right? Kindergarten through grade 12, to be a sign of faith that we can live in communion with one another, not in unison, but in communion, accepting one another as the other is, and to be a sign to others of this love of Christ. That's how people come to believe. They say, "How do these people do this?" Well, we don't do it. The Holy Spirit does it through us.
Yeah.
So, and the fact is, in the middle of a city that's, you know, struggling to get back on its feet, with a lot of poor people and a lot of people carrying a heavier burden of the virus than other people do and all that, in the middle of that, people still are attracted to it, crazy as it is.
Yeah.
That's the Holy Spirit. That's not us.
We've talked about race. We've talked about religion. Now it's time to get controversial. And I would love to get your thoughts on the current marriage between education, sports, and American success. Go.
Yeah, well, first of all, success is, I always think about Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Someone once asked her, how would she know if she was being successful in her work in Calcutta? And she looked at the person with this quizzical look. And said, I wasn't called to be successful. I was called to be faithful.
Mm.
Right? So success is very, very relative. I mean, I know I judge success this way. When guys, or now we have, because the girls, there's a group of girls that kind of barged in here. So now we have girls in a separate division of ninth grades, 9 to 12. And, but with our guys, when they can introduce me to their kids, then I know we've done something.
Mm.
Whether they've gone to college, didn't go to college, it doesn't matter to me. What matters is that they can introduce me to their kids. And because most of them could not have been introduced to me by their dads, because their dads weren't present in their life for one reason or another. Frequently because they're incarcerated, and because we incarcerate more people than any place else in the world.
Yeah.
And most of them are men of color, right?
Yeah. So,
when our guys can introduce them to their kids, and in fact, I've been doing this for so long, I've had a huge number of the sons of the guys that I worked for when they were kids. And I tell people when I start getting grandsons, I may stop. So, but sports in it's become kind of fool's gold, you know, because there's a lot of parents that start chasing the scholarship to go to school. To go to college through sports.
Well, sure.
Kids have a better chance of being neurosurgeons than they do of being a professional basketball player.
Yeah.
And getting scholar, you can get a scholar. We can get kids in college on their brains if they work at it.
Yeah.
So it's, I think it's become in some sense, it's taken the place of religion. Even to the point of when it's celebrated, so to speak, right? Sundays. Right. It's crazy. It's become a new 80,000 people gather on Sunday in an arena to watch a football game. But thinking about the relationship with the divine, it gets lost. So the insatiable need in this country right now, the insatiable need for diversion, to be distracted from the fundamental questions where you and I started talking, right? Who am I? What's the meaning of my life? And what's the meaning of my life in the face of my death? Nobody wants to talk about that in the U.S. Nobody wants to think about it. They think they're going to live forever and ever.
Yeah.
We are, but not this way.
That's the point.
So any kind of diversion, right? Entertainment, constant entertainment, or the incredible use of drugs, anything to change the way me from having to deal with me, right, is, I think, one of the... it's what's going on in the country. And then you add to that the divisiveness that's now been introduced into our life, that you can't even listen to the other. That's the problem. You know, people just are so committed to their own personal ideologies that, I think about it all the time, Alexander, if I have to fly back into Newark, if you're coming from the north, landing from north to south, you come over a pretty well-to-do part of New Jersey and the southern tier of New York,
mm-hmm.
and you look down and you see everybody's backyard they all have a, they're all fenced in and they all have a pool. So the concept of being in something together, you know what I mean? Sharing, mm-hmm. is kind of gone in this country. So we're here working, working uphill in the sense that, we're preaching to these guys and the girls, and they actually believe it and buy it, is to give up what you want for what we need, which is one of the challenges, exactly the challenge that happened with the basketball team in 18-19. That was the documentary was about. They struggled giving up what they wanted for what the team needed. And you can see it in Jonathan Hawk, the director of it, did a great job telling that story.
Yeah, it was all about their own hopes and dreams versus what's good for the team, and realizing that they're better off working together than just trying to be
star. And frequently, their own hopes and dreams weren't even their own hopes and dreams as much as they were their parents' or somebody else's hopes and dreams. Right? They got overlaid onto the kids frequently. And then the kids begin to get seen not as a son, but as an asset.
Yeah.
Which is, that's it. And it happens all the time. All the time you see it in this country, especially around those sports mm-hmm. where there are professional opportunities, right? So basketball, soccer, America. We don't play American football, but American football does it as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's horrible. It's horrible. There's a million people in the world that could be your son's basketball coach, football coach, wrestling coach, soccer coach, a million people. It's only one person that could be his father.
Yeah. You know,
and one person that could be his mother. So
there is a line in the documentary where a parent was there in the stands cheering for his son, I believe, but also talking to someone else, and said, you know, I try to remind myself, I'm paraphrasing here, that these guys are teenagers, which is really important because they are carrying not just the weight of being often the man of the house if their father's not there, but also the dreams of their mother in Mali, who they haven't seen for 3 years, or the hopes that they carry for themselves, tied to their sense of self-worth, masculinity, to make something of themselves, get a chance. But I don't blame them, and I don't blame their parents. Correct me if I'm wrong in this way. I feel like the way that we've structured our capitalist system bears some of the responsibility, because it is absurd to think these guys who are going out there and playing the great game of basketball are also playing for their very lives in a way. And that is horrible to put on them. We're asking them to battle. I like a good fight, but they're battling really for this, you know, the stakes are incredibly high because they see this as maybe their only chance to get a college education, their only chance that they might live in a house someday. It's how do you think about it?
Yeah, that's correct. But it's not surprising, because what's put in front of them all. No, first of all, no 15, 16, 17, or 18 year olds should have to have that burden. None. Zero. It's a bad mistake, and nor should the parents have to have that burden. It happens because the parents communicate that, because the parents are up against it frequently, right? Especially if it's just mom.
Yeah.
I mean, they're up against an impossible task. But all that's put in front of these kids by the media is sports, right?
Yep.
Who else do they see? They don't see the neurosurgeon. They don't see the investment banker at Goldman Sachs. They don't see that. So they don't even think that that's a possibility for them. At all. So we send, then the challenge, of course, is we send guys to some of the most selective universities in the country. Then they have a whole other challenge because they're frequently in a huge minority in those schools, right? And the schools don't understand their issues either frequently.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it's a big time challenge. But what we put in front of them, which is controlled all by white people, right? The media, is disastrous.
Yeah.
It's disastrous. That's why to try to expand experiences. I mean, we have relationships number one, what's important is voice. Voice. These guys have to discover their voice or have their voice amplified. And that's what we try to do for the girls as well now. Because most guys of color don't think their voice matters. The only way you can get anybody's attention is you go out and gather in huge numbers and turn over cards or something. And people, oh, they must be serious, right?
Yeah.
But in terms of engaging in the dialogue, civic dialogue in the country, they feel like they're not heard. They're just not heard, right? If a bunch of black kids, guys especially, a bunch of black guys gather, it's a riot. Right? A bunch of white guys gather at the demonstration.
Yeah.
Just the language that we use is problematical.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
And the other big, big challenge we have is, I've talked about this a lot, especially in relation to the documentary, that we knew as white people, we knew exactly what we had to do to maintain the economy of the country back in the 1800s of cotton and all that, because we needed slavery, right?
Yep.
So we used slavery to do that. So in order to maintain slavery, you had to completely destroy the African male.
Yep.
We had to, because they were so strong. It was the everybody in this country. I used to hear this growing up myself as a kid. Oh, that culture is a matriarchal culture. Yeah. Well, we made it that way. White people made it that way because we destroyed the African male intentionally.
The family.
Intentionally, yeah, to control slavery. Split families up, and not to mention what's going on the border right now. Talk about the same thing going on today.
Yep.
But in order to control the African male, we destroyed him. And we humiliated him. We did everything possible. And we still suffer from it. Right? Still, yeah. We're still destroying him. Incarcerations and all this kind of stuff. Frequently for the same thing that a white guy would be able to hire a lawyer for, the black guy gets a public defender who's got a case stacked up like some hoarder's house, you know, and they tell him, just plead to it or something, right? And,
yep.
And it's crazy.
Yeah.
It's crazy what goes on. So all of that goes into this mess that creates this burden on these kids, that the way they think they can get out is by looking at, well, they see Steph or they see LeBron. And the good news for me is that guys like Steph and LeBron are beginning to talk another language. You know what I mean? They're not letting themselves get pigeonholed into simply being a basketball player. They're starting to talk about real issues, which I think is a huge help. So
absolutely.
Does any of this make sense?
Yes, it does. Yes, I really appreciate it. I know you've got Mass coming up, so I've just got a question to wrap, and that is, you know, you've spoken very honestly about the struggles that the students there at St. Benedict's face. How long have you been there?
Okay, so it depends on when you start to count.
Okay.
I went to school here between 59 and 63 as a student.
All right.
I wasn't accepted when I applied. I got rejected. My father talked to the pastor of our church, and he wrote a letter, and they got me in provisionally. And the joke turned out to be some of the people that rejected me wound up working for me. then I entered the monastery here in 65, and I've been living in Newark since 1969 continuously, and been running the school. Well, I was in 72, I got the job to begin to put it together to open some kind of an educational venture, until Mr. Lamb opened St. Benedict's that night by asking that question.
Yeah.
So I've been doing it since 72. It'll be 48 years.
Wow. Congratulations for that. I don't remember the vows of St. Benedict, but I think one has to do with work, right?
Well, the vows that we take are one is, that's what makes this place different, is we take one vow of conversion of life, one of obedience, and one of stability.
Oh,
so that we're not moved around from place to place to place. you commit yourself to a particular house and you live there. So that's what makes this different in terms of the of our present mission and work, is because kids can come back and find the same faces 20 years later if we're still alive. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Which is the other thing that was destroyed in our cities with, this is not my idea. I was taught this by one of our guys who's a PhD in American history. He said, what was destroyed in our community was legacy.
Yeah.
So that all of the school buildings in our cities all have a story, right?
Yep.
There were Poles, Germans, Irish, Lithuanians, all kinds of different people who walked through those hallways over various generations. And when it became African-American, no one told the story.
Yeah.
So the takeaway from the African-American community was, I guess we're not worthy of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they probably interpreted it correctly, because you hear language like, oh, that used to be a great school.
Yep.
So if you're in the school now, what are you thinking? Like, what happened when we got here? So what we have, and we didn't do this intentionally, it just happened, but when we reopened, when Carl Lamb reopened Benedict, our alumni from my generation embraced the thing somehow. Again, the Holy Spirit, I believe, right? So that it automatically connected a generation with previous generations that had gone through here back into the 40s at that time, in the 30s. And it still goes on now. I mean, we run a morning meeting. If you haven't seen it, you should come. It's at 8 o'clock in the morning, but after it's over, it's up on our website. We now have people from all around the world come to the meeting. It's all virtual, and alums get on it, and you've been doing it for long enough now that the alums know the kids know the names of the alums, and this connection happens over generations, which is exactly what doesn't exist in our schools and inner city. So,
that's great.
Like I said, we didn't think about doing it. It happened, and we noticed it when it happened. So,
thank you so much for talking with me today. I've really appreciated it. I have one last quick question for you, and that is, you know, the school faces so many challenges with COVID, as you're trying to deal with just the normal things of teenagers, you're thinking about race and poverty. What gives you hope to keep going on?
Well, remember, hope, the way I think about hope is theological hope is a conviction, right? It's a possession that what I believe, namely in the power of what I said earlier, the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, that new life is possible. Hope is a conviction that I own that. That's true. So that hope that I have is to do what the Lord has commissioned us to do, and then hope and believe that in the end there's a result, right? The result may not be here, because it could look like a failure, right? Mm-hmm. It looked like the crucifixion looked like a failure.
Yeah.
The crucifixion looked like a defeat. It looked like the victory of darkness, right? But the fact is, it was a victory, and it was the light, and it wasn't a defeat at all. So, I mean, that's what keeps me doing it in the middle of and us doing it, and the kids doing it, right? I mean, the kids do as much for us as we do for them.
Yeah, always.
They've changed my life, and this community has changed my life. So, this is not. It's easy to look at it as, oh, they're doing so much for them. No, that's not true. I mean, it's true. We do a lot, but they've done a lot for us. They've converted us. That's what people don't believe, that, right? We white people need to be converted relative to issues of race.
Yeah.
I don't know if you read the book White Fragility.
Yes.
White people can't talk about racism.
They're too.
And we're all racist.
Yeah. They're too fragile.
Yeah, that's correct. That's correct. So it's not a black person's problem, racism. Yep. I mean, the result of it is, but not the problem. It's our problem.
Yeah.
So, but I'm convinced. I'm convicted that faith is real. faith is real, and the Lord has been victorious. However that plays out, I don't know. I don't know how it'll play out. Right? I didn't know what's going on now would go on when we started doing this. So you have to, there's a certain point you have to put it, or you have to surrender, right? Surrender yourself and the work to the Lord, and then work like hell.
Well, that's a great way to end. Thank you so much for talking with me today and for...
Thanks for thinking of us. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Well, I wish you all the best.
And anytime. Okay, thanks. Pray for us.
All right, will do.
Yes, I knew Sister White.
We will not fear.
The kingdom is alive. The kingdom's on the move when the poor and the meek and the hungry and the lonely...